Let's say you owed your life to someone. They'd rescued you from a life-threatening situation and you wanted to express deep appreciation to them. You went out and spent the equivalent of a whole year's wages on, oh, let's say, a shiny new top-of-the-line vehicle loaded with all the bells and whistles and the latest environmentally friendly technology. You could probably spend a whole year's wages on one of them now, couldn't you? Yeah. I mean, you spared no cost on this baby, as it's supposed to express huge thanks for all this person has done for you. After laying out so much and buying it, so much that your friends and neighbors wondered if you were a bit crazy, after investing so much in it, how would you not give a certain amount of time and thought as to how to present it? What would make for the best presentation? Maybe you could set up a barbecue buffet at their place, invite the whole community. Then at the right time, have a local celebrity arrive, driving it with this big bow on top. I don't know, what would you do? Maybe sneak it into their garage beforehand, and with a trumpet fanfare at just the right moment, open the garage door, and voila. That's what's so puzzling about how Mary anointed Jesus with her gift of perfume. Certainly, the rest of the setting was entirely appropriate. The three siblings, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, had laid on a special appreciation banquet for Jesus. After all, not so long before, Lazarus was the one who'd fallen terminally ill and died. Lazarus, whom the sisters described in their urgent message to Jesus as the one you love. They were close. Lazarus, who had been dead and decomposing 4 days in the tomb while the sisters mourned deeply. Lazarus, who had come hobbling and hopping forth from the tomb, bound hand and foot in white grave clothes after Jesus prayed and called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" What a miracle that had been. Not that the chief priests and Pharisees had been impressed. When they saw how this mass movement of the population beginning to believe in Jesus was developing, they met and in the prophetic words of Caiaphas, their leader, decided it was better that one man die for the people. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. The miraculous act that meant renewed life for Lazarus was to prove the last straw that spelled death for Jesus. In fact, the authorities had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report it so the leaders could arrest him. He was officially an outlaw. I'm not going to read the questions today, just kind of let you, they're there for you if you want them. Not that any of that was dampening the celebration at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that day. Give them credit. They must have had lots of pluck, openly hosting an appreciation dinner for an outlaw. Maybe they just covered up the wanted posters with their invitation posters, maybe cut a little framework around so the face was still there. But there they were in broad daylight, each doing their specialty. Martha serving up a storm. She was right in her element. Lazarus lounged at Jesus' side, acting as host and keeping her special guest looked after and entertained, although that probably wouldn't be hard as Jesus drew his own audience. Mary probably quietly sat at Jesus' feet listening for a while, as she had done on Jesus' previous visits. But suddenly, between courses, when there was a pause in the flow of conversation, she popped up and brought out this half-liter bottle of pricey perfume, pure nard. This stuff was so expensive it would have been worth a year's wages for an average worker. Easy. Would she pour a bit on Jesus' head where people customarily were anointed? No, as guests stared and onlookers gasped, she uncorked the priceless treasure and promptly emptied the whole bottle on Jesus' feet. All that valuable perfume rushing down Jesus' skin, pouring over and down into the cracks in the floorboards. You know how a little whiff of a good perfume fills a room with fragrance? This excessive outpouring caused a rush of aroma that was almost an assault of the most exquisite scent. Really, Mary, some must have been thinking, was that really necessary? Why didn't you just put on a usual amount and save the rest? Why such excess? And why the feet? The treasurer of Jesus' little band went even further. What a waste, Judas thought. And he spoke aloud, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Little emphasis on the was there. I'm sure some of the onlookers agreed with Judas' point. Good old stewardship-minded, socially conscious Judas, they supposed. Good job this erratic, itinerant preacher had such a dependable, cautious, anchored treasurer, they may have thought. Little did they know, Judas not infrequently dipped his hand into the bag when he thought others weren't looking and helped himself to the communal savings. Good old socially conscious Judas, my foot. He just wanted more reserve from which to pilfer. He didn't care about giving to the poor. Judas just wanted to give to himself. And as time went on, he cared even less about maintaining this heavenly-minded rabbi who seemed oblivious to the potential his movement had to overthrow the Roman overlords. Now there was the real problem for him. Jesus' intentions coursed in a totally different track than where Iscariot's sentiments ran. I can sympathize with Judas in that regard. I hate waste. Don't throw out the toothpaste tube until the last bit has been squeezed out. Do we really have to recycle the plastic cups from youth group rather than washing and reusing them next week? It gives me private pride to see how few garbage bags I can put out compared to the neighbors, or rather how many weeks I can go without having to put out a garbage bag at all. It's all about stewardship of limited resources, right? Emily has been co-authoring a book aimed at helping family members understand and help anorexics. By way of research, she contacted a Christian counselor who had been very helpful to our own family when we were going through it back in the late 80s. He recalls wondering if, for one thing, my aestheticism was a factor. Considering my aesthetic sense is about nil, we decided he must mean asceticism. The dictionary defines an ascetic as a person who practices severe self-discipline and abstains from all forms of pleasure, especially for religious or spiritual reasons. True, we had gotten by on a student's wage, then one starting out pastor's income, then half an income for many years, even though that meant milk powder to drink, homemade granola for breakfast, and Saturday stew from leftovers at the end of the week. But that wasn't asceticism, was it? Not compared to third world standards of living. Or are we just trying to be good stewards? As I talked about this with my family at the supper table this week, protesting I wasn't really an ascetic, without thinking, I reached over and picked up an empty milk bag and tried to drain the last few drops into my cup. I'm afraid I wasn't entirely convincing somehow. So part of me is on board with Judas on this one. What a waste. Couldn't that treasure have been better spent than poured out so lavishly? But Jesus pauses from inhaling the delicious fragrance, jumps in and defends Mary's actions as entirely appropriate, which is made even more surprising by the fact that she's now undone her waist-length hair and is lovingly using it to wipe Jesus' feet. Scandalous. What self-respecting, middle-class Jewish woman would ever do such a thing in front of guests and to a man who wasn't even her husband? She's really gone overboard this time. But what does Jesus say? Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Anointing for his burial? What's he talking about? And doesn't that smack of egocentrism and downright selfishness to imply he's more important than helping the poor? No, not in context. By raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus signed his own death warrant. It was, as John points out, 6 days before the Passover, Friday night. Before sundown the next Friday, Jesus would be dead and buried. He must have been extremely conscious of his upcoming departure. Time was short. Mary did exactly the right thing at the right time. She wasn't just expressing appreciation for saving the life of her brother. She was honoring Jesus for the wonder of himself, God become man, the beauty of his wisdom and teaching, saying, thank you for all the thousands of other miracles he performed during his short ministry. Whether she comprehended it fully or not, she was honoring him for his burial, by which he'd deal with the sin and guilt of billions of people for whom he'd die to take to heaven. But why the feet? If she really wanted to honor him, why not just pour the extravagant gift on his head as kings were anointed in the Old Testament? You know, Christ, Messiah, anointing, it all goes together, doesn't it? Mary humbled herself. She honored Jesus even more by lowering herself, not presuming to be considered suited to anoint him on the head. By abasing herself, she exalted him further. Plus, fast forward to Thursday. It's the Last Supper, Jesus' final meal with his disciples, their Passover ceremonial meal together. What action did Jesus choose to show them the full extent of his love, as John puts it? He took off his outer garments, took a basin and towel, and washed his disciples' feet. There had been no servants to do it. The proud, position-conscious disciples wouldn't think of stooping to do it for each other. So Jesus did it. He, the Master, lowered himself to serve them. And he made a major point of it, saying, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. It's in doing the surprising, selfless, wasteful, lavish thing, serving our brother or sister in love, that we find real blessing. Mary got it. Her gift and her action are totally appropriate because they point to the costliness, the value, and the significance of what our Savior did in giving his life for us. She may have used perfume instead of water to wash his feet and her hair instead of a towel to dry them. She was accomplishing the same objective, honoring him by serving his needs in a humble way. Paul, similarly, goes for the feet in his letter to the Philippians. It's only out of gratitude and appreciation for what Jesus has done for us that we can even begin to stop being selfish and greedy like Judas, and instead love other Christians selflessly, lavishly. Chapter 2, verse 1 is the key to the rest of the passage. Note the if-then structure that verse 1 sets up. If you're a computer program, you'll just love the logic here. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, etc., etc. On up to verse 5, having the same attitude as Jesus. It's all part of the then. What is it that will enable us to, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit? Verse 4, not look only to your own interests and such. That little phrase in verse 1, being united with Christ. That's the if. Only as we're one with him can we become unselfish, empowered to waste love lavishly on others. United with Christ echoes in the other if conditions. Getting comfort from his love, having fellowship with the Spirit, being made tender and compassionate. It's all because of the connection to him. What was the Regeer seminar about all this past week, Sunday to Thursday? Lots of learning to develop our intellect? No, the point was to strip away the defenses and barriers people put up to protect their hurting hearts. Bring them to Jesus so he can heal their pain. Restore their hearts, like shalom, to have tenderness and compassion so they won't lock up or block those who need their love. But to clean out all that junk, that emotional baggage we bring into relationships out of our past, we need to be brought to Jesus. Be united with Christ. Have Him come into that situation that hurt us when we are 3 years old. Note how much of what Paul says in these verses has to do with our thinking, our mind. Verse 2 in Philippians 2. Be like-minded, one in spirit and purpose, or New Revised Standard puts it more literally, in full accord and of one mind. Verse 5, your attitude, New Revised Standard, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. These terms involve a Greek root for mind or thinking. Our outlook, attitude, view, mindset. Especially verse 3, the word humility is literally lowliness of mind. As Mary lowered herself to the floor. And what did Jesus do to get to that point? Verse 6. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, verse 7, but made himself nothing, kenosis, emptying, taking the very nature of a servant, clothing himself in the coveralls of humanness so he could minister on our level, in our midst. And verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, literally to make low, to bring low, and became obedient to death. Robertson comments that death on the cross is the bottom rung of the ladder from the throne of God. Jesus came all the way down to the most despised death of all, a condemned criminal on an accursed cross. So far down. Then what? Verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. See how much of this passage is about lowering before being made high? Jesus went for the feet. He humbled himself to do our dirty work, to give his pure, spotless, God-begotten life so we might be saved from the bondage and corruption of our sin, our filthiness, our dirt. His blood washes clean. Once we're united with him by bowing our knee and confessing Jesus Christ is Lord, that's when he can release into our lives his encouragement or paracleting, comfort from his love, fellowship with the Spirit, his own divine tenderness and compassion. The very things we desperately need in order to not be selfish, blocking, self-protective, when dealing with other broken, damaged sinners like ourselves. This grace of Christ, lowering himself to raise us up like Mary's perfume, is not meant to be kept bottled up on a shelf, but poured out to and with others. The last of our sevenfold way of following Jesus' statements is, I'm participating in a community of followers of Jesus on mission to the world. Jesus didn't operate solo, but in community. It was the innermost circle of Peter, James, and John, whom he took to the Mount of Transfiguration and to pray with him in the garden. There was the community of the 12, men who accompanied him nonstop over 3 years. There were his close friends like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There were other disciples, including prominent women who supported the disciples' needs out of their households, and some of whom became the first witnesses of the resurrection. Luke records 120 believers gathered to pray in the days before Pentecost. Paul states Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time following the resurrection. So Jesus operated in a variety of circles, always in community. Rick Warren in The Purpose-Driven Life writes, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary saints or spiritual hermits isolated from other believers and deprived of fellowship. The Bible says we are put together, joined together, built together, members together, heirs together, fitted together, and held together, and will be caught up together. You're not on your own anymore. The Bible says a Christian without a church home is like an organ without a body, a sheep without a flock, or a child without a family. It is an unnatural state. The Bible says you belong in God's household with every other Christian. Today's culture of independent individualism has created many spiritual orphans, bunny believers, he calls them, who hop around from one church to another without any identity, accountability, or commitment. Many believe one can be a good Christian without joining or even attending a local church, but God would strongly disagree. End quote. This community is on a mission that maximizes the message. Did you catch the scope of God's intent in Philippians 2? God exalted Jesus as Lord and gave him the name above every name, that, there's the purpose here, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's cosmic, even the spiritual powers in heaven. It's global, every knee on earth. It's timeless. Even those in the world of the dead will be held to account. We are on mission to the world. This is different from jihad. The good news is to be adopted voluntarily, not forced. But it is, like jihad, global in scope. As we saw last week in those great commission statements, make disciples of all nations. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. We're probably at the ends of the earth here compared to Middle East. But anyway, we've heard the good news here. It's not optional, but commanded of every believer by him who has given all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus kind of prefaced the Great Commission, stating his position. Jesus told him in John 20, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Missio means to send. He sends us, so we're on mission. A mission in the context of those verses that is salvific. The Father did not send the Son to condemn the world, but to save it. When people see you coming, do they sense, "Oh, here's a person who's positive," or is it, they see, "Oh, here's somebody who's going to condemn me and judge me, put me down." It's salvific. Mission is spirit-powered, and it's fundamentally spiritual rather than just social. He says in 21:23 of John there, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven." That's the key of it. Nothing wrong with selling goods and giving the money to the poor, Judas, but do it in obedience, in the name of and to honor Jesus. I received an email this week telling of Christians being persecuted in India. You can see the screen capture from the website there, christiancouncil.in. Some had objected to posters portraying Jesus with a beer in one hand and a cigarette lit in the other. They didn't feel that honored the Lord. In reprisal for the protest of these Christians, one mob broke into a family's home. Just read from the actual article on the internet. This is February 20th. I think that this happened, so just about a month ago. Group overturned a scooter, took out the petrol or gasoline, and doused teacher Christopher Morris and his daughter Daisy with the fuel while the mother, Usha, cringed in their home. They tried to set the two on fire, but the matchbox had also been soaked in the petrol, and despite three attempts to strike a match, the matchsticks would not ignite, saving the family from being burnt alive. The police were watching. The fire brigade came later, but was blocked by a mob for quite some time. Wow, that's what being on mission involves people in some parts of the world. How are we on mission here in our context? By God's grace, their lives were spared because the matches wouldn't actually light. That's one small example of how believers around the world are in humility, lowering themselves, pouring out all they have and are to honor Jesus. Somebody came into our home and started throwing gasoline around. Even if it didn't light, would we still want to live there? Just the aroma there. The question all this begs of me and with which I leave you is, what poster of Jesus are you presenting to the world this week? Let's pray.